Praise be to God. To be together again, worshiping Him as His called people, born again from above by His Holy Spirit, and brought into the life of faith, which is the obedience of faith. At Foothills Christian Assembly, we rejoice to submit everything to the Word of God. We rejoice in that great pillar of the Reformation, sola scriptura. We rejoice that God has chosen to reveal His mind and His heart to us in His Word. And we confess that we are not God, and that our ways are not His ways, and His thoughts are high above our thoughts. And we can never figure out how to save ourselves from our sin. We could never even be aware of the plight that we're in according to our own resources. We would never even know the hell that awaits sinners. We would never be able to figure that out on our own. And we rejoice that God has chosen to reveal to us the depths of our sin, and He has chosen to reveal to us, His people, the glory of Christ crucified for our sins, and the glory of His resurrection from the dead, proving His victory over death. You know, I had a chance to talk with a little girl this week in my office who had lost a great uncle who was like a granddaddy. She had been vomiting a lot because of her sadness. This is how she always responded when she lost dear loved ones. And over the prior 3 years, she had lost, I think, three or four grandfatherly type figures in her life. And every time, the same thing. She would just spend the whole day throwing up, sad, confused. And boy, you should have seen the look on her face. Her whole demeanor changed when she connected with the reality that Christians do not need to be afraid of death. When she personally connected with the eternal truth of the resurrection of Christ our Savior, and she saw the victory over death, and she rejoiced that her great uncle loved Christ and was waiting on the other side for her, and that we Christians need never fear death. Should have seen the look on her face when she realized that. The Lord, I think, worked in her, and she perked up, and her mom was smiling, and it was a bright moment of the gospel in that little girl's life. Well, we just rejoice that the Lord does this. He reveals Himself to us in our blindness and ignorance that we can never overcome on our own. And we rejoice in the doctrines of grace, do we not? Listen, the sinfulness of sin is beyond our searching out. The wrath that we deserve and that will be poured out upon those who hate Christ and who are dead in their sins is eternal and infinite and beyond our comprehension. The depths of our brokenness and fallenness, we can't know. And God, because of His great love for us, before time began, the Father made the plan of those whom He would rescue. Do you understand this? That we need to be rescued. Martin Luther said, we're like caterpillars in a ring of fire. The only hope is from above. And we rejoice that God the Father made the plan. And before time began, He knew each of our names, that He would rescue. And that Jesus Christ came to the earth and accomplished the redemption of all of his people. Jesus said he would lose none that the Father gave to him. We are linked to him as his people through his death on the cross permanently. When the Holy Spirit of God moves and accomplishes the new birth in his people, it is a new life that cannot be undone. And when he does this, when he opens our eyes to our own plight, and he shows us his great mercy towards us in Christ, that he delighted to punish his Son. His only Son did he put all of our sin and wrath upon, and raised him from the dead afterwards to show that we are his forever, and that the victory that has been accomplished is an unassailable victory. When he shows this to us, none have ever said no. Yes, we choose. Yes, we have faith that is our own. Yes, indeed, but not until first he comes and gives us life. You see, we have to get the order right. If we get the order wrong, we can forget that the just shall live by faith. We'll forget that it is from faith to faith if we do not get the order right in salvation. God moves first in saving us, and we respond. And he moves again in moving us into obedience, and we respond. And he moves again in obedience, and in moving us towards obedience, and we respond. It is always, each new step forward is always first initiated by God. Always first him moving. And if we get this wrong, we fall into the life of legalism and despair and pressure and anxiety and frustration. The order of salvation matters, not only in salvation, but in sanctification. It's from faith to faith. And we rejoice in that here at Foothills Christian Assembly. And we say, all things are from him and through him and to him, including every decision that we make to follow in his footsteps and to submit to his ways. And when he shows this to his people, those who are loved by God, those who are the called of God, those who belong to Jesus Christ, there's only one response from the beginning to the end of time. And it is to love his ways. It is to love his law. It is to desire above all things his fame in the earth. It is to desire above all things the name of Jesus Christ lifted up over all things. And we are taught by him the simple path of accomplishing the obedience of faith amongst the nations. It's through loving his commands and doing them with all of our might every single day. This is called theonomy in Christian ethics. And it is the only right understanding of sanctification. If you do not love God's law with every fiber of your being, then you do not love God with every fiber of your being. At every point you hate his law, you hate him. At every point of his law you resist him. He and his law are one, and we rejoice in this truth here at Foothills Christian Assembly. It's not some mystical, hard-to-understand set of riddles or tongue-speaking falling on the floor in laughter that leads to dominion in the earth. It is simple obedience to his commands, every jot and tittle. And we rejoice in this truth here at Foothills Christian Assembly. And we rejoice in the outcome. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And the kingdom shall be delivered by Christ to the Father in that final day. When his people all over the earth, loving his law, walking in his ways, keeping the earth the way he calls us to, loving the morality that he's given to us the way he's called us to, and his kingdom has spread over the earth the way the waters cover the sea, He will finally return in that great day of victory. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. You see, here at Foothills Christian Assembly, we are not pessimistic about the future. We are not pessimistic. We believe that the gates of hell shall not prevail over the church, and never do prevail over the church. And that even when it looks at its worst, the church is advancing in the earth. And we believe that grace is greater than sin, and that has meaning in real life. We believe that the Bible says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the earth. And that that has a real outcome in time, in space, in the earth. And we rejoice in this. We go forward with our families, rejoicing to ponder the glorious accomplishments of the obedience of faith for our children who are set apart, singled out for the gospel, and who are designed by Him to be His messengers of the faith. And we rejoice that they will go ahead of us, go beyond us, far beyond what we could imagine, that their holiness and their love for Christ and their knowledge of His Word and their devotion to the obedience of faith will be far beyond what ours is. And so on into each successive generation until the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is Foothills Christian Assembly. This is our vision. We understand these things to be the overarching approach to the Christian faith as His people. Last week in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, we rejoiced, did we not, to say, I'd rather be a slave of Christ than anything else. And that we get to be His messengers. He gives us His Word, and He allows us to participate in spreading the message of Christ throughout the earth. And we talked about holiness, and we talked about sanctification as being set apart, come out from amongst them. And we rejoice to be His slaves, belonging only to Him, having been delivered out of the dominion of Satan's darkness and brought in fully and completely to the kingdom of light, where Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we remembered together last week that ancient promise. From the very start, redemption through the blood of Christ has been prophesied. Victory through the blood of Christ has been prophesied. This message that God brought to the church when Christ came, while it was finally unveiled, it was not new. It was the message of the temple. It was the message of the animal that God slew to cover Adam and Eve. It was the message of the flood. It was the message of the Tower of Babel. It was the message of the deliverance from Egypt. It was the message of the crossing of the Red Sea. It was the message of bread from heaven and water from the rock and bitter water made sweet. It was the message of the people of God going into the promised land and conquering all His enemies. It was the message of the judges. It was the message of the prophets. It was the full and complete message of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who would come to redeem and deliver God's people. This is not a new message. We talked about that last week. And these are the themes that, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the Apostle Paul is delivering to the people of Rome, the capital of the most powerful nation known to man up until that time, spanning a greater part of the earth than had been known. The technology, the accomplishments would all be destroyed. Paul didn't know this like we know it now. We know now that the destruction of Rome was prophesied in Revelation. We know now that Rome stands as the eternal example of what we read about in Psalm 2 today. That the kings and the rulers set themselves up against God to break His bonds. And He laughs at them. He scoffs from heaven. He says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son lest you find yourself under His wrath. This is the message to the Romans. And we need to remember what it was like to live in Rome. Take time to study about the city of Rome. Look at Doug Phillips' great teaching on Rome from the history of the world, Western civilization teaching, and other, because you'll have a better understanding of this teaching as we go through it. And in his description of Christ, as we read from the definition of Chalcedon today, Paul emphasizes the full humanity and the full divinity of Christ. In his discussion, his brief discussion of Christ, a descendant of David, showing him to be the Son of Man, and also his resurrection from the dead by the Holy Spirit, establishing him as the eternal Son of God. So in today's teaching, I tried to think of a way to look at these ideas, and the one thing that came to mind as I was praying and pondering this is Christ's comprehensive call. Christ's comprehensive call. We'll look at three points. God's sovereign call, God's sanctifying call, and God's spacious call. God's sovereign call. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, if we take time to look at the words, we will see numerous examples of God's utter and complete sovereignty over His people and His plan in the earth. Verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news. Who did this? Who called Paul?
God.
Yes. Who singled him out?
God.
God had to initiate this work. Paul's apostleship, Paul's salvation, was initiated and established by God. Paul's consecration unto the gospel was initiated and established by God. In Paul's life, we see the sovereignty of God at work in his regeneration, in his calling, his apostolic calling, in his consecration under the gospel. It's all of Christ. It's all of God. Verse 4. It's not just true of the Apostle Paul. This is fascinating to consider. Jesus, established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Do you see this? Even the Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father, was made subject to the sovereign initiative of God. Think of this. The Bible tells us clearly the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. He relied upon the sovereign initiative of the Father. Wow. Who are we to ever claim that there's anything in us that can bring us back from the dead when Jesus Himself relied upon the Holy Spirit's initiative? Verse 5, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. Well, received it from whom? And how did they get it? Was this grace and apostleship that he ordered off the internet? No. It was a gift given into his life by God the Father. Sovereignly determined by God the Father. Wow.
Three.
Those are three. Those are three Cobra gunships. No, four.
No, I saw a few of those the other day.
I saw them.
However you want to interpret that providentially, I don't know. Paul proclaims in this section here, in verse 5, when he says, we have received grace and apostleship. Again, the generosity and the mercy of God. We do not and we cannot provide grace for ourselves, nor can we provide ourselves a place of work, a place of meaning in this life or the life to come. It's not only grace, but also apostleship that Paul received. Grace, we need to think of as the position of favor, unshakable favor and safety within God's household. This is grace, accomplished by God alone, according to His eternal good pleasure alone, and accompanied by the overflowing inner grace of peace and confidence. This astounding grace of God can only come to us from God. We have no part in this. It is from Him to us, making us a part of His family, giving us assurance of this, filling us with the peace and confidence that come from this place. He must move first, or we receive nothing. Furthermore, Paul's apostleship, not just grace, but the apostleship is a gift from God. And for us, like Paul, all the good kingdom work we have to do, that we see that He's calling us to do, this is a gift to us from God. First formed in His mind, and then graciously granted unto us. It's not our idea to build anything. It's His idea, and He gives it to us. Both our position of favor and our kingdom work are nothing but simple gifts of God unto us. It is from faith to faith. You see? It's all of Him. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. You see? Listen carefully. This is a major theme of the book of Romans. From start to finish, the ever-flowing sovereignty of God over all phases of the Christian life and over all phases of history and over every item of creation down to the smallest subatomic particle and its location and velocity. I'm sure you could even think of more minute details, but you get my point. Not one bit is outside of His sovereign control. It's all of Him. And regarding the work He gives us, look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. The work we're doing, the things that we are doing in His name here at Foothills Christian Assembly, these are His things if we're obeying Him. May it never be our own ideas that we're walking down. May it always be according to Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now listen to the good works we want to be a part of, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. These are the good works we want to be a part of. That is what it means that the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. It is from faith to faith. It means we acknowledge every step of the way that it's all coming to us from Him. It matters. The order of salvation matters because it will infect every part of your walk with Him. And we want to proclaim as loudly and as clearly as we can all over the whole earth, it's all of Him. It's all of Him. It's all of Him. And we want Him to work that into us and squeeze it into every part of our thinking, every part of our affections, every one of our decisions, that we would be those people like Joshua who were bold and courageous and feared God above all things. Verse 5, listen to this. We'll talk more about this later. It's the obedience of what? Good works? No. It's the obedience of faith. And we want to understand what Paul means when he uses the word faith. It is the regenerating gift from God. It is the basis of all phases of the Christian life. And this could possibly be the major theme of the book of Romans. And really could be the major theme of all of the writings of Paul. Is that life with Christ is from faith to faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. It's not just that you're born again by faith, but you live by faith. Every step of the way is according to faith towards Christ, believing in Him, trusting in Him, casting all of your hopes and dreams and desires and understanding upon Him and Him alone. At no time is faith not absolutely essential to the Christian life. You see, do you hear that? Listen, it is not just coming to faith. It is the life of faith. This is what is being drilled into us here in this section. And it is all of Him, the faith that we have. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is not in the slightest amount, not in the smallest amount, in any way can it ever originate, even the minutest amount of it, the smallest amount of it, from your flesh, from your fallen man. It cannot come from you in the smallest part. He gives it to us. And then, glory of glories, He allows us to choose to exercise it. That is having faith. And that is the call of the Christian life, day in and day out. And He gives us more faith. And we exercise it in an act of obedience. And then He gives us more faith. And then we exercise it in an act of obedience. And then He providentially gives us a hug and says, through some event, good job. That's the path. And He gives us more faith. And we exercise it through more acts of obedience. Jesus said, you will do greater than these things. Even greater than He did. Is what He said about His church in the earth. From faith to faith. Verse 6. Including yourselves, who are also Jesus Christ by calling. This is when He's referencing the Romans. The people in Rome. The believers in Rome. Verse 7. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. Here it is again. Over and over again, Paul is referencing the sovereign call of God throughout this section. In his own life, in the resurrection of Christ, and now including the people of the believers at Rome in that description. Paul is what he is only because God first called him. Even the Lord Jesus Christ relied upon the call of God in the resurrection. All the people of God are utterly dependent upon receiving faith from God. This is how Paul has been building up to this moment. Me, called of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected by the sovereign call of God. All the people of God. Obedience of faith is the phrase I'm referencing. All the people of God are here because of His sovereign call. And then He comes to the Romans and He says, and this includes you. Remember how He introduced Himself to the Romans as a slave of Christ? Well, He now introduces the Romans to themselves. See, that's the first thing He says to them. You're the called of God. And it's the first thing every single Christian must know about themselves. That you are what you are because of God and His move and His work and for no other reason. We must have this as the heartbeat of our thoughts and our emotions and our living. We are what we are because of what He has done. Do you see what He calls them? He calls them saints. This calling of God has an outcome, holiness. And it is connected to that eternal description of God, His love. They are loved by God from eternity past. And because of this, they are called by God. And because of this, they are saints. Like you and I, as we discussed already this morning. The calling, it has holiness as its outcome. Saints of God. Saints of Foothills Christian Assembly. Little saints. Young saints. Boy saints. Girl saints. Young lady saints. Mama saints. Daddy saints. Foothills Christian Assembly. Saints of God. All according to His work. Those who are loved by God are called by God. And here's the other theme coming through again. What are they called? They belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to Jesus Christ is what the text says. What does that mean? You're a slave. You're so fortunate, people of Rome, to be called to be a slave of Christ. Just like me. They join together in this glorious calling. Lord and Master is what He is called. This text in verses 1 through 7 also teaches us about who God is. There's so much here. There's so much here about His nature and His character. Not just that the sovereign call of God, but the Trinity is here. In these verses here, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit referenced as distinct persons of the Godhead. But it's not left at that. If that's all you had, it would be polytheism. In these first 7 verses, we also see the unified Godhead referenced numerous times through the Greek word theos, translated in English as God. So Paul references God, the triune God, through this word theos, right here in this section, while simultaneously referencing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit during this section. God is 3 in 1 and 1 in 3. Now, children, you'll bump into people who will try to tell you different things about who God is. And as an establishment of truth, you must understand the Trinity as best as you can. That God is 3 in 1 and He is 1 in 3. We are not polytheistic, and we are also not Islamic. We are not purely and simply unitheistic. Or I don't know the best word for it. You guys probably know a better word. Monotheistic in its limited sense. We are Trinitarians, and there's nothing else like it ever attempted to be described in religion in the earth. This is our God. 3 in 1, 1 in 3. But also we see Him as the God of love. Verse 7. Loved by God. Listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love. This is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8. In love. Hear that? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God loves us, and He wants us to know that. And He wants us to see that it includes eternal affection and favor that He chose to set upon us. The triune God loves His people and sovereignly calls them to Himself. We also see the humility of God here. Jesus Christ submitted Himself to the cross and to death, and to the position of total reliance upon the Holy Spirit's resurrection. The triune, almighty, loving, sovereign God of the universe submitted himself to the need for resurrection. Have you ever thought about that? We learn about our Father. We learn about our God so much in these first seven verses. You could meditate upon each one of these. You could spend a month or more. You could spend eternity delving into each one of these concepts about who God is. And I'm sure there's many I've missed. The name of Jesus Christ teaches us about God. He's the anointed Savior of His people. Our God has humbled Himself to be our Savior. He didn't send someone else. He came Himself to save us and deliver us from our sins. He is our hero. And y'all, I don't know if it's true for you too, but it's so easy to read past this word Lord. It is everywhere. And you need to pause when you read it, because it teaches us how we are to view our God. He is your master. He owns you. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ into His treasured possessions. So like Paul, we must now be the glad slaves of Christ. When you see that word Lord, that's what you need to think about. Is that He has come and rescued you and is not only your Savior, but He has rescued you unto the kingdom of light. And now we call Him Lord. Lord, He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which He has power of deciding. About which He has power of deciding. He has marked out your days. He has determined when your heart will stop beating. He has determined the nature of your family. He has determined everything about you. He has determined your calling. He has given you His law. And He has given you instructions for how to follow Him. And He has marked out the length and the breadth of your accomplishments and of your days. He is your Lord. Do you hear that? And you can't leave this earth until your Lord determines for you to. Isn't that glorious? Satan doesn't take you from the earth. Sickness doesn't take you from the earth. God, according to His timing, will take you from the earth, and not a moment sooner or later. So we learn here what was proclaimed in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And you recall how we read today in John chapter 3? We cannot enter, we cannot see, we cannot be aware of, we cannot desire the kingdom of heaven unless He first moves. The almighty and humble and glorious Savior and Lord is sovereign and has called His people to Himself because He loves them. And this call is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It is the entirety of the Christian life. It is the almighty voice of God speaking into us through His Word by His Holy Spirit's power. Day by day, it is from faith to faith, the sovereign call of God over our lives. And I want to emphasize to us that this call is sanctifying. I've referenced that many times already this morning, but this point must be emphasized in the world we live in today. Y'all, we live in an antinomian world. Okay? Possibly the lawlessness is the best way to describe the world that we live in. We live in a world that hates God's law. And the church, unfortunately, and I use that term with a small c, the organized religion of our day that often calls itself Christianity, is leading the charge in hating God's law and coming up with all kinds of ridiculous theological descriptions that are nothing but antinomianism. So we clearly proclaim the theonomic ethic in Christian sanctification. And we believe it is the best word. Theonomy. God's law. What is there not to love about the law of God, I've heard some others say. What is so filthy in your soul that you don't love the fact that God hates thievery, and that God hates adultery, and that God hates murder, and that God hates covetousness, and He wants it punished? What is there to hate about the just God of the universe declaring the only path to justly punish these crimes? We at Foothills Christian Assembly, may God by His grace grant us to more and more love His law day in and day out. So we must see that Christ's comprehensive call, it's His sovereign call, and it is a sanctifying call. What is the stated purpose of Paul's work? It's right there in verse 5. Y'all listen now. To bring about the obedience of faith. Do you hear that? To bring about the obedience of faith. That is what the gospel call is all about, that Paul is bringing to the Romans and attempting to bring to all the nations. And we'll get to that spacious call. You see, it's the obedience of faith. Right there. Simple as that. That tells you the sanctifying call. It is the obedience of faith. Acts 26, 16 through 18 tells us what this means. It tells us what this obedience is towards. See, obedience has to be towards something. It has to be defined by something. It's not just a vague idea. Obedience of faith towards whom? Christ! Jesus was speaking to Paul. As Paul tells a story to King Agrippa in Acts 26, here's what Paul says that Jesus said to him. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and then inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Genuine faith, the faith that comes from God Almighty, transfers us from the... It doesn't just... We're not just brought back to life, but we are transferred from, out from under the dominion of the black realm of the dark underlord of hell, and into the glorious kingdom of light. Into the dominion of our God. There's no in between. It's one or the other. So, what is this obedience of faith? Well, it's not an obedience to the ways of hell, but an obedience to the ways of God, our Savior. So that's the first point of what the obedience of faith is. It's contrasted to the path of hell, the dominion of darkness. And when we're brought into it, we are brought into the dominion of light, into God's kingdom, and into His ways. James 2 teaches us about this as well. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I believe James may have wanted us to speak those words with that kind of tone. Because these are hellish ideas. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. This is the obedience of faith. that Paul is referencing. This is from faith to faith. This is the righteous man will live by faith. Live, not just be saved, but live by faith. Going on, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. This is from James 2. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Y'all, not by faith only. There's a modern heresy underway. And it is to be rejected vehemently as from the pits of hell. The belief that you can believe in Christ and live like the devil and still be saved and point back to some day in your Bible when you said some prayer. It is a hellish idea. It is a demonic idea. And if you are not living for Christ and loving His law and being transformed into His image through the process of being, of walking in His law, you're going to hell. Do you hear what? This is what James is saying. You are in the same camp as the demons who will be cast into the lake of fire in the final day. So, pay more attention to your life than the prayer date in the back of your Bible. This is what James is saying to us. This is why we tremble. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we're told to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And that doesn't mean look inside and make sure that you can muster up this real, genuine faith. It just means, how are you living? Are you becoming more like Christ? Are you loving His law and His ways more every day? Are you hating sin more and more every day? The obedience of faith is summarized when James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. There you go. I'll show you my faith by my works. And also when he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he also tells us what the opposite of the obedience of faith is. And really what this tells us is this is the dominion of darkness. You still are walking in the dominion of Satan if you believe this. He says it. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And in verse 18 he goes on to say, show me your faith without works. We need to be very clear on this concept of the obedience of faith. And the sanctifying call of Christ, who is holy and who sanctifies us by His Holy Spirit, the very name He gives to the second person of the Godhead, holy. God has nothing to do with an ongoing life of filth. And it is blasphemy to say you are a Christian and to walk in the ways of Satan and to defile His ways and to proclaim that His law is void. Those who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but who have no works of righteousness, whose lives are still lived under the rule of Satan, who deny the law of God, these people have a demonic faith. And this is true of all who reject the law of God as the guide for sanctification. And this is a modern, prevalent heresy that is just filthifying congregation after congregation after congregation. And it is bringing God's wrath upon our land. Listen, I'm going to read it again. With this, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. The Lord Jesus is crystal clear about how we are to approach His law. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You hear that? There it is again. It's the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God. This is the obedience of faith summarized by Christ.
Paul and Christ are referencing the same concept. When Paul says that his goal is the obedience of faith amongst the nations, he is certainly in his mind also being instructed by these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, whoever keeps and teaches the law, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The obedience of faith, which is the purpose of Paul's ministry, is found in obeying the commands of God as revealed to us in His Word. It's so simple, y'all. It's not natural law. It's not two kingdoms theory. It's one God, one law over all the earth. And we love it. And we embrace it. And we seek with wisdom from the Holy Spirit to implement His ways in every realm. John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments in your marriage, at home, a little bit in your church, but ignore the civil realm. No. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's an all-inclusive statement from Christ. Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. This is the obedience of faith that Paul is referencing. Christ also, see, it's always contrast. He wants us to see the contrast. We have to speak on the contrast. See, this is where you'll be tricked if you don't know the contrast. Christ also tells us the opposite of the obedience of faith. When he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so those people who are ignoring God's law may still be Christians. Okay? He said they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not a fruit that is necessarily leading to hell in that person's life, because they can change. Okay? But if someone over and over again hates God's law, the next phase kicks in. And this is what he says. He gives us an example of this. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is referencing the obedience of faith when he says that. That, you know, you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven if you don't submit to this. And while you're walking around, fumbling around, trying to figure it out, you're the least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? You're in the kingdom of heaven. Least. But if you go on, and you continue, and you dig your heels in, and you hate my law, you're going to hell. It says it right here. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They did not live by the obedience of faith. They were like the demons. They were like the demons. They had the demonic faith. Many today think they are Christ's, but they are Satan's. If anyone hates or annuls God's law, they are not operating under the obedience of faith, and they are in danger of hellfire. Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. See, here's where we want to be. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. This is the obedience of faith. The genuine Christian response to the commands of God. The obedience of faith loves God's law. The obedience of faith meditates upon God's law. The obedience of faith longs to see all the world loving, meditating upon, and implementing all of God's glorious commands in all of life. That's the obedience of faith. It embraces the awesome truth that God and His commandments are one. This is the obedience of faith that loves God's commandments because it loves God Himself. So God's call, the comprehensive call of Christ, it is sovereign. He must initiate. And it is sanctifying, causing us to love His law,
unto the obedience of faith. And it is spacious. Oh, it is so spacious. It spreads. It is expansive. It is like the yeast which fills the whole loaf. And that's what Paul means. That's what he's referencing when he talks about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And this is another part of the prophecy that had been in place for long before. It wasn't just the prophecy of one who would come and be the Savior. It wasn't just the Old Testament prophecies of one who would come and cleanse us from our sins. It wasn't just the prophecy of one who would come and command our homage as our Lord. The prophecies of the Old Testament are also overflowing with His victory in the earth. Overflowing with His victory in the earth. Let your hearts and minds be overcome with the promises of God. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And this will occur in time, in space, in history, before Jesus returns. People, spread the word. Christ will win. His kingdom shall have dominion in the earth before His return. Listen to more. Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Y'all, that's how I'm feeling right now as I'm teaching this to you and as I ponder the future of God's kingdom. For you have broken the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, and it will occur in time, in space, in history, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Micah 4, verses 1 through 7. You see, God wants us to get this. It's not just little hints of it here and there. It's everywhere throughout the Old Testament. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. It's almost verbatim to Isaiah 2. Do you hear that? And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their... Now look, how can this happen in this supposed 1,000-year literal reign of Christ? How can this happen? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. How can there be war in a kingdom where all evil has been destroyed before the kingdom comes into place?
supposedly in this mythical premillennial world, Christ comes back, destroys all the enemies of God, and only the glorified, resurrected saints of God are present in that thousand-year reign. Well, tell me where the wars come from then. Tell me where the evil people come from then who are going to raise up at the end of time, supposedly, at the end of this thousand years, and war against Christ. Where do they come from? Why is there war? Listen to more. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the continuation of Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And that's what's happening. Christ has been enthroned. Christ is on the throne. And his kingdom is the highest kingdom. And his law is the highest law. And he is carrying this out in the earth before your very eyes and through your very faithfulness to him and his law in your family and in your life. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. You hear that? Hatred of God and his law. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy. The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning from the right hand of God the Father over his kingdom on the earth right now, and he is spreading his kingdom over all the earth. And all these promises about his law and his kingdom being the greatest law and the greatest kingdom in the earth are coming to pass in time, in space, in history, through the faithfulness of his people, through the power of the gospel, one person at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, one acre at a time, all over the whole globe. Now, there's another text that is a thunderous blow against the premillennial position that does not allow us to accept the premillennial chronology. And, you know, please show me if you find someone that can give us an answer to this. I'm open to that discussion. I want to know. I want to know if we're misinterpreting this. Listen to John 5, verses 25 through 29. And in fact, these verses are so clear that I argue they should be used as the key to understanding the confusing verses in Revelation regarding the thousand years, regarding the resurrections, and regarding the judgments. Here are clear words from Christ written by John, the same one inspired to write those words in Revelation. Hear carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is a quote from Christ, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What is that? That is the spiritual resurrection taking place by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people, one person at a time, starting then and continuing now. I'll read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's no mention of tombs. There's no mention of physical activity. It is a reference to the spiritual rebirth by the Holy Spirit from above, occurring then and throughout history as Christ brings his people to himself. Now, moving on to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are what? In the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth.
those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, when will this occur? It is an hour. A single hour is coming. A small, single piece of time is coming where there will be a physical resurrection from the dead, and both the reprobate and the regenerate shall be resurrected in that same hour and judged in that same hour. That's what this text says, best I can understand it. Now, that is a thunderous, fatal wound to the premillennial chronology. It cannot stand that wound. It lies in the floor, and it will bleed out from that wound. I want to hear a different interpretation from my premillennial friends. I want the world to discard the premillennial chronology and embrace the hope of the future. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ who have that perspective? Of course. Of course, we are one in Christ. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to make it as clear as I can on this topic. If you preach and teach pessimism regarding the future, you are not preaching God's truth. Now, there can be optimistic preaching about the future and still a premillennial chronology. And it's those brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm most encouraged and I see working the hardest in the earth. The premillennial, dispensational, rapturist type of eschatology is innately an eschatology of fear and pessimism that retreats. And it impacts the choices that people make, inevitably. These are strong claims. I know that. But it's high time we started getting rid of this baggage that is dragging us down as the people of God. You see, we take our eschatology seriously here because we believe it really matters in how you live. And your hope for the future will blossom forth. And you'll be like those joyful people mentioned in the text I read. Because it's going to happen here in the earth before He returns. Psalm 110. You see, it's not just that the premillennial chronology is, by my understanding from that text, receives a fatal blow from that text. Because see, of course, the premillennial chronology says the resurrection and the judgment of the regenerate first. 1,000-year reign with Christ in His kingdom on earth. And then at the end of that, the resurrection and judgment of the reprobate. 1,000-year gap. Well, Jesus says in an hour is coming. Y'all, that is tremendous, tremendous intellectual gymnastics with the text to try to fit 1,000 years into an hour. So, study it out on your own. Okay? Psalm 110 goes on though, and makes the point even further. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father after His ascension, and He is reigning there doing this, sitting at the right hand, making all of His enemies a footstool for His feet. And He will be there doing that until He completes it. That's what it says. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then in verse 2, He tells us how it happens. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's the gospel. The scepter, the power of God, is the gospel. As you know in Romans 1, it's going forward through the earth. It's spreading His kingdom through all the earth. So that's what's happening right now. Well, you know, God really wants us to get this. So He tells it to us again through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 27, interpreting Psalm 110 for us. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power.
So when will he hand over the kingdom? When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign, and here's the quote, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. I want us to hear, lastly, again, like we frequently do here together, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Because the obedience of faith among the nations is really just the dominion mandate. It's really just the Great Commission. That's what we're talking about. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, foot stopping moment. First commands. Very first commands of God to people. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He never took it away. In fact, he went out of his way to make the point that he has not abrogated it. Yes? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. You hear me, children? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. And take dominion over it. In Christ's name. The obedience of faith among the nations. And then Christ puts it this way. The last commandment of Christ before he ascended. Firsts and lasts are given to us by God in special emphasis. Not that the other parts don't matter, but he really emphasizes things with first and last. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The obedience of faith among the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that He has commanded. And lo, He is with us always, even to the very end of the age. He who has all authority, who is reigning from His Father's right hand, and whose plan from the start has never once been thwarted. Even when Eve reached up, whatever it was that she decided to eat and took the bite, and Adam was there and joined her, not one bit of it thwarted God's plan. None of it has required plan B from God. All of this is God's plan A. And He is revealing His glory through His comprehensive call in the earth, showing us His glory through His sovereignty and through His amazing gift to make us like Christ and to sanctify us. And to make us His people who love Him, who would rather be His slaves than anything else, and who love His law, and who want to study it and meditate upon it and be shaped in the likeness of Christ, and who are unbelievably a part of a church, a kingdom that cannot fail. I mean, look at your own soul. Look at your own abilities. Look at how weak and sick and tired and ignorant we are. And yet He says that we are His co-laborers in the earth with Him. And that we will join Him day by day in the victorious expansion of His kingdom in the earth. The spacious call. Christ's comprehensive call is sovereign, it is sanctifying, and it is spacious. And may all that is contradictory to these truths pass away. And may the truth of God prevail all over the earth.